Jewish audio on Chabad.org.
So we're talking about the days that preceded the giving of the Torah. And the Gemara has a discussion as to which day was Matan Torah. Was it the sixth day of Sivan, or was it the seventh day of Sivan? And we learned that this argument has everything to do with when Rosh Chodesh Sivan was, or how long the month of Iyar was. You see, if the month of Iyar was to be 30 days long, as are some Jewish months, then in that case, we would have Rosh Chodesh falling out on the 31st day. If the month of Iyar was 29 days, Rosh Chodesh falls out a day prior. And that becomes the question, which day did the Jewish people arrive at the foot of Mount Sinai? Did they get there on Sunday, or did they get there on Monday? Because we know that the Torah was given on Shabbat. Which day of the week? No discussion, no argument. Everybody's in agreement. The discussion, the argument is which day of the month it was. Why is that relevant? Wait and see. Everything is always relevant. Now, what page are we on? We're on Daf Pei Zayin, which is page 87. And one of the reasons that the Gemara that talks about the festival of Shavuot, not so much as observances of Shavuot, which actually are not unique, you're just Yom Tov, but the reason we talk so much about Matan Torah is because Matan Torah is synonymous with the concept of Shabbat. As you may remember, a couple of classes ago, we discussed the Shmon Esrei, the typical prayers of Shabbat. We talked about Friday night, we said, commemorates Shabbat Bereshit, commemorates the initial resting that took place after 6 days of creation. Shabbat morning is when we commemorate the Shabbat of Matan Torah. And Shabbat Mincha is a futuristic prayer where we talk about Yom Shekulo Shabbat Umenucha L'Chayei Ho'olamim. We talk about the glorious and wonderful, peaceful, tranquil future of when Mashiach will come. So Matan Torah and Shabbat have very much to do with one another, as we have learned in classes previous. We ran into a little bit of trouble with Rabbi Yossi's opinion. Rabbi Yossi is the one who says that the Torah was given on the seventh day of Sivan rather than the sixth day of Sivan. What was the trouble? The trouble was that when we counted the days and went through the program of what happened when Moshe Rabbeinu came and the Jewish people arrived, nothing happened, and the next day Moshe Rabbeinu came up and then he came down, and the Gemara went through this whole give and take of Moshe Rabbeinu's preparing the Jewish people for the giving of the Torah. So if they arrived on Monday, that kind of works really well, and it follows the schedule that the Torah lays out for us. But if they came on Sunday, which is the opinion of Rabbi Yossi, then we're missing a day. Then the Torah actually should have been given on Friday. So Rabbi Yossi's response was that there is a tradition that Moshe Rabbeinu added a day, even though Hashem said Hayom Umachar, which means today and tomorrow. But Moshe Rabbeinu understood that there should be a third day of preparation, and only then would the Torah be given. And last week we discussed it in great detail. And we talked about the superiority of the prophecy of Moshe Rabbeinu. Now, along with that brisa, along with that teaching that tells us that Moshe Rabbeinu added an extra day, we also talked about two other examples of when Moshe Rabbeinu did something seemingly on his own volition, based on his understanding of Torah, based on his appreciation of what Hashem might want from the Jewish people, or even what he was certain Hashem wants from the Jewish people, even though God doesn't say it, and Moshe Rabbeinu is rewarded with divine approbation. Moshe Rabbeinu said, this is what I have to do, this is the right thing to do, even though it's not what God told him to do. And Hashem agrees. God says, yes, Moses is right, that's the way it was supposed to be. So the first one, which we talked about in great detail last week, was the idea of the additional day of preparation. And now we move forward into the next two ideas. What were the next two ideas? The second thing was Upeidesh min ha'isha. Moshe Rabbeinu did not have a normal married life. Once the Torah was given, Moshe Rabbeinu lived what we would call, in modern syntax, a celibate life. Which is rather strange, because Judaism doesn't believe in celibacy per se. In fact, Judaism necessitates the concept of marriage, and holiness is to be found within the framework of marriage, to the point that the Kohen Gadol, who one could argue is the holiest Jew of the nation, cannot perform the service on the holiest day of the year, which is Yom Kippur, unless he's married. And there are various positions that require the concept of family or the concept of marriage. Besides that, there is a mitzvah to procreate, a mitzvah to bring children into the world. And we know that the mitzvah of bringing children into the world requires both a male and a female, a viable male and female. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu and his wife were blessed with two sons, and they were little boys. One was just a baby, an infant. They arrived to join Moshe Rabbeinu in the desert, but Moshe and Tzipora never have any other children because they never get it together again. Moshe doesn't live in a normal married fashion afterwards, which means he's not fulfilling the mitzvah of Peru Revu. He never technically fulfills the mitzvah of be fruitful and multiply. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu was a man who lived and breathed with a yearning and a fervor to fulfill the mitzvah of the Torah. Our sages tell us that the reason Moshe Rabbeinu so desperately wanted to go into the holy land of Eretz Yisrael was because there are so many mitzvot that are connected to the land of Eretz Yisrael. And Moshe Rabbeinu wanted to experience these mitzvahs in the flesh, in a literal fashion. Well, Rabbi Moshe, if you wanted to do mitzvahs, here's a mitzvah right in front of you. Like, keep trying. You have two boys. You might get a girl now. This seemingly would be Moshe's obligation. So where does God tell him to separate from Tzipporah? And by the way, in his family, it's a source of contention. His own siblings are disappointed with his behavior, and they don't understand it. And they even go so far as to, I'll use the word loosely, slander him, or even to speak with some kind of, take umbrage to the fact that Moshe Rabbeinu is not with Tzipporah, and they're very severely punished. Miriam and Aaron do not do well as a result of it. But that's another story. We're going to kind of cross-reference it today. But the Gemara tells us, so this is one of the things, or Pirush Min HaIsha, he separated from his wife, from Tzipporah, and Hashem said, this is a good thing. This is appropriate. Says the Gemara, Daf Pei Zayin, page 87, side A, about halfway down, Pirush Min HaIsha, so the Gemara says, my Dorish. What did Moshe Rabbeinu expound upon? Where did he find an allusion, a hint? What in God's words, or what in the Torah's instructions, gave him this idea that in fact was what Hashem wanted? And I should add, just before we go any further, that we don't get to decide what God wants. That's called idolatry. That's called when you are God and you create God in your own image. So you decide what you think God should want. You lecture to God, you explain to God what is moral and what is immoral, what is right and what is wrong, and then you behave it according to your own ethos. But you're not really serving God then. Because subservience to God requires me being ready to bow my head in submission and say, okay, Hashem, what do you want? Ah, you want me to keep Shabbat? You mean I shouldn't, even though I enjoy cooking so much, I shouldn't be cooking on Shabbat? And God says, yeah. I know that's a rest for you. I know that makes you feel really good. That's not what I want. And the Jew says, I didn't know that. Okay, now that I learned this is what Hashem wants, I'm going to do what Hashem wants. Moshe Rabbeinu can't make this up. He can't serve God by his own volition. He's going to decide what is good and what's not good. So clearly, Moshe Rabbeinu has the best understanding of God. He knows God best. And because he knows God best, he's able to infer from the words that Hashem told him, he knows what Hashem means. And we actually find out that Hashem says, yes, that's what I meant. You got it. Even though Hashem never explicitly tells him. There's like a silly joke they tell of a husband puttering around. And his wife says, what are you looking for? He says, whatchamacallit. She says, it's under the bed. Moshe Rabbeinu had that kind of intimacy with Hashem. He had that kind of closeness. He just knew. So the Gemara, though, is curious. We want to know, my Dorish, what was his premise? What was his logic? How did Moshe Rabbeinu come to the conclusion that, in fact, this was the right thing to do? So the Gemara answers, Nosa kal v'chomer ba'atzmai. Moshe Rabbeinu, that would literally be translated as carried or applied a kal v'chomer to himself. Now, a kal v'chomer is one of the basic methodologies of Talmudic reasoning. And it makes perfect sense, a kal v'chomer. A kal v'chomer means when there's light and heavy, well, if you can lift the heavy, you can certainly lift the light. That goes without saying. If this engine is strong enough to get a plane that weighs 10 tons into the sky, it would certainly be strong enough to get a plane that weighs 5 tons into the sky. Light and heavy. So Moshe Rabbeinu, that's like what would in some ways considered to be the most airtight kind of logic. It's impossible to imagine something any other way. It's a kal v'chomer. And there are 10 kal v'chomers, 10 methods of we find this argumentation within the narratives of the Torah itself, of the Chamisha Chumash Torah, not in extrapolating or learning the halachas of Torah, but even in the logic that's applied in some of the narratives, it shows up no less than 10 times in the Torah. It's called Asara Kal V'Chomer Shebatayra. So Moshe Rabbeinu makes a Kal V'Chomer. What's the Kal V'Chomer? He says the following. Uma Yisrael sheli dibra shchini mohem el shoachas. He says, let me take a look. One second. Matan Torah. This giving of the Torah was a major event. What was so major about Matan Torah? That God made a mountain smoke? Any volcano has a mountain that's smoking. That there was bad weather along with that? Volcanoes can't happen in thunderstorms. What was so special? What was so unique? What really happened at Mount Sinai that was unparalleled? And the answer is divine revelation. A foretaste was experienced when they went through Kriyas Yamsuf. As it says, Ma'asharos ha-shivchas al-ayom, what the simplest of people saw when they walked through the Reed Sea, Leiro Yecheskel ben Buzi. The prophet Ezekiel didn't see it. Or according to another medrash, Leiro Yeshayov Yecheskel, that Isaiah and Ezekiel, who had the most extraordinary panoramic spiritual vision, and they had these amazing prophecies, they didn't see what people who walked through the Reed Sea saw. But this was not a conversation. God wasn't an intimate moment. God wasn't speaking to them. Their eyes were open. They were able to see something. They were able to see the energy. They were able to see the divinity within creation that otherwise is not seen. That was going through the Kriyas Yamsuf. They saw the presence of God. At Har Sinai, God spoke to them. They didn't observe a mystical experience. They actually received a prophecy. And everybody felt as if God was speaking to him personally, and he was. Anochi Hashem Elikecha, not Elikechem, not I am Hashem, your God, plural. Anochi Hashem Elikecha, I am your personal God. It was a personal relationship that God spoke to each and every single Jew, man, woman, and child who was gathered around the mountain on that day. So Moshe Rabbeinu says, now, all of these people had a moment of prophecy. And because they had a moment of prophecy and a moment of intimacy with God, a moment of absolute communion, where God was actually speaking to them, what did they have to do? Well, we learned about this last week already. The Torah says they had to separate. They were not supposed to be intimate. They were not supposed to go through the normal marital life. They were supposed to live celibate for 2 days or a day and a half. So that's how they were going to prepare. In other words, remove yourself from any other kind of relationship. This is going to be a time when we devote ourselves exclusively to relationship of God. You know, there's an interesting halacha that says that kissing children in a Beit HaKnesset, to kiss a child, a baby, in a shul, is considered to be inappropriate. Everybody kisses babies. It's so cute, so lovable, so nice. Why wouldn't you want to kiss the baby? Because kissing a baby is an expression of affection. Especially if it's your baby or if it's your child's baby, you feel a certain connection to this little thing that just cries a whole day and every once in a while cracks a smile. You feel it's so special. You feel a bond to it. And it's almost organic. It's natural that we want to kiss and want to express our affection to our own flesh and blood. But the shul is a place that's built for the expression of our affection and our love and our adulation for Hashem. And because that's a place that's built and designated for expression of emotion to God, then it's considered mildly inappropriate or even maybe almost like sacrilege to express another kind of love. Not that it's bad to love a baby. It's normal and it's good and it's beautiful, but it's almost unfaithful. This is not where you express that love. This love, this has to be singularly focused. And we could understand the same thing within our relationships. If you have a married couple that's having an intimate moment and they start answering the children's texts in the middle, something's wrong. But it's our children, I know. But like that's not, there's a time and place for everything. And this is an intimate moment with Hashem. So then you have to focus on expressing your emotions to Hashem. You go home, express your emotions to your children. In your bedroom, express your emotions to your spouse. So there are places for expressions of emotion and affection. And it's a very profound and very important part of the human condition, but there's a time and place for everything. And when we're going to be at the foot of Mount Sinai, we're going to experience this moment of communion and oneness with God. We have to focus on God now. Judaism holds family values in the highest esteem. Rabbi Akiva said that all the books of the Bible are holy, and Shir HaShirim, the Song of Songs, is the holiest of the holy, Kodesh HaKadoshim. And we know that the intimacy is the highest form of closeness to Hashem. It's all true. It's all true. But everything has a time and everything has a place. And actually Yom Kippur, the day that we are a day of atonement, which was, we could also say is a day of at-one-ment with Hashem, as Rabbi Chief Freeman likes to say, the day of at-one-ment. The day of at-one-ment with Hashem, that's not a day to be at-one with our spouse. That's a day when we step aside from the normal comings and goings. Not because it's a bad thing, it's just not the right thing for now. not the right thing for now. Now we have to be totally focused on our relationship with God and nothing else. So there's a time and place for everything. And Moshe Rabbeinu understood that the reason that this is inappropriate, even though Moshe Rabbeinu knew that this is Kodesh HaKadoshim, and it's the holiest thing, and it's beautiful, and it's wonderful, but not for Har Sinai, not for receiving this kind of divine communion. So Moshe Rabbeinu said, one second. L'divru Shechina Yimol Moshe Achas. How long did God speak to them? This was a temporary experience. This was not something that they permanently re-experienced or something that reoccurred in their lifetime. It was once. The vast, overwhelming majority of these people never experienced a prophetic moment again. Hardly any of them. A handful. A tiny percent of these people actually experience a prophetic moment. I'm not even talking about the level of profundity and intensity of Har Sinai. And that was just for one moment. And Moshe Rabbeinu said, what happened? The Kovalahem Zman, God set aside a time for this. He said, okay, Hayun Chaynim, be ready. On the third day, I'm coming. There's a time set. We have an appointment. Make sure you put it in your iPhone. It should ring 15 minutes before. By the way, it didn't ring 15 minutes before. They slept the night before. And that's a question in and of itself. How could they sleep the night before? And we have a lecture online that goes through that with some fascinating ideas of why they slept and why we should stay up. And it's not what everybody thinks it is. It's not at all what everybody thinks it is, in fact. So the point is that here's a temporary, a momentary kind of revelation. And this is something that's going to happen at an appointed time. And nonetheless, Amra Torah, the Torah said, V'hoyu nechoinim, they should be ready. V'goymer, ready yourself. Prepare yourself for this moment. This is not something to be taken lightly. It's not something to trifle with. And it says, what is the preparation? Al tigshu, do not come close, meaning do not move forward to engage in marital relations. Very holy, very sacred. Not for now. So Moshe Rabbeinu understood this. So he said, one second. That's with regard to all of the Jewish people. Ani, he said, Shekol Shah B'Shah Shechina Medaber Esimi. God speaks to me continuously. All the time. And I never know when that's going to be. Eina Kaveya Lizman. He doesn't tell me when he's going to be speaking to me. So the truth is, I don't know when that's going to happen. So A, the people around the mountain had a temporary moment, a brief moment of prophecy. B, they had an appointed time for it. And they had to prepare. And they prepared for a few days. Says Moshe, I am going to be in a situation that Hashem speaks to me always, and there is no appointed time. Al achas kama v'kama. How much more so? In other words, like this. What is the business of the appointed time? If I have an appointment at a certain time, I know how much time I need to get into the frame. Some people need 15 minutes. Some people need an hour. Some people need 6 hours. Everybody's different. Here's the appointed time. Be ready at this time. And everybody needs the amount of time that they need. So, and Hashem said, no, maislach. You can't just pull away and run to the mikveh. No, it's appointed time. And yet, we have to be in a state of readiness for 2 days. For 2 days is a state of readiness. Says Moshe Rabbeinu, how can I live a normal life? I never know when Hashem is coming upon me. And that's going to happen at any moment. It's not like there was an appointed time, so Moshe said, I've had an appointed time, I could live a normal married life, and then before my appointed time, I know myself, and I would be able to prepare for a day, two, whatever it is. Moshe says, I have Mount Sinai every day. And he did. And because that's the case, Moshe Rabbeinu said, then if the Jewish people had this law, had this rule, and they had to not just prepare for a certain amount of time, everybody could have known, here's the day, take as much time as you need. You know your own weaknesses. Take the time you need. No. To be Hayom U'Machar, 2 days. So Moshe says, and I never know when? I for sure have to be in a state of readiness. So Moshe Rabbeinu experienced the highest form of what's called Dvekut. He was cleaving onto Hashem. He was always on the highest level of spiritual consciousness, which is totally abnormal. And Moshe Rabbeinu, that's what the Medrash says, was like a half an angel. He was barely human because he didn't have the common human experience. In some way, every tzaddik transcends the common human experience. For every tzaddik, for every true tzaddik, as the Alter Rebbe explains to Tanya, the things which beckon to or attract a regular person that one has to fight with himself and one has to overcome the minutia and the pull of the Yetzer Hara, so that's something that tzaddik no longer has to deal with. Just like a normal person recoils when he sees blood and guts, the whole material reality for the tzaddik is blood and guts. It's one big washroom. It's one big necessity. That's not what life's about. So it's not like he has a challenge. He's drawn after it. He's no interest in it. That's for every tzaddik. But Moshe Rabbeinu was not just living a life that was totally God-focused. That was totally... He was in an elevated state of consciousness at any moment experiencing the intimacy with God that we experienced in Mount Sinai. So what did you expect to live a normal life? Clearly Moshe reasoned, God doesn't expect it of me. So if God doesn't expect it of me, I can't do that. Everybody has their mission in life. God clearly has selected me for a different kind of mission. Somebody else will have to have a baby girl. Somebody else will have to bring more children. I had the schus, I brought two children into the world. That's what it is. At some point, Moshe Rabbeinu had to accept the idea. He wasn't going into Eretz Yisrael. He had to accept it. Not happily, but he had to accept it. It's an act of subservience. That's what Hashem wants. That's what it's going to be. So therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu reasoned that he has no choice in this matter. And he said, I, alachas kama v'kama, how much more so that it will be the right thing for me to totally separate. Now Rashi, which can be found in the inner folio of the Gemara, Rashi says that upirish mina isha legamri, entirely, la'achar matan Torah, miyad mishapirish im chaverov, just like everybody else stopped living a married life, Moshe Rabbeinu stopped living a married life 2 days before Har Sinai, like everybody else did. The difference is they all returned to a normal life, and he simply remained in the pre-Sinai reality. In that preparatory state before Har Sinai, Moshe Rabbeinu lived the rest of his life like that. So it's like saying Moshe Rabbeinu lived his whole life Erev Shavuos. His whole life was Erev Matan Torah. And constantly in life he experienced the magnificence of Matan Torah, the intensity of divine revelation. Says Rashi, so Moshe Rabbeinu reasoned that the Jewish people, and despite the fact they have all this afayoyim, sorry, this is in the previous Gemara, v'kovalehem zman, emosai, yedaber abmahem, when Hashem is going to speak to them, which is a point of time. And nonetheless, amra teirav ayunachainim, which Rashi says means pirshu minisha seyum, on the most literal level means to stop engaging in and living a normal married life. So Ahi says that it happened can be any time. For God speaking to me. I should know I have an appointment. God speaks to me on Wednesday. So therefore, from Monday, I have to be living differently. No, no such thing. Now this is interesting. This kind of fits with the idea that Matsipora came with her father, with Yisro, before the Torah was given. So Moshe Rabbeinu kind of resumed normal married life before Matan Torah. He separated, as Rashi says, before Matan Torah, as did everybody else, but he never resumed relationships with Tzipora. And of course, there's another opinion that Tzipora, Eshes Moshe, did not come with her father until after Matan Torah. So according to that approach, according to that narrative, when did Moshe Rabbeinu separate, so to speak? So it would have to mean that Moshe Rabbeinu said, from this point on, we will not be living. He renounced the idea of living a normal married life. But from that point and onward, Moshe Rabbeinu kind of made the decision that this would not be a temporary renunciation, but rather a permanent shift in life. And Tzipora came for a big surprise in that case, to find out that she was kind of married and kind of not. But she was married to Moshe Rabbeinu, and Tzipora was a quality person and appreciated who Moshe Rabbeinu was. And for Tzipora, that was, you know, when you're married to Moshe, you're like Moshe. She was Moshe's better half. But that's the interesting question, which is discussed by the rabbis, exactly how did this work? Because Rashi seems to say that they were together. We have two narratives over here. But at any rate, this is the reality as we understand it. Now, there are many questions by our rabbis in the commentaries in this piece of Gemara. And one of the questions is, based on a previous Gemara, what we learned earlier, whatever, a page and a half ago. And the Gemara over there talks about what's up with the 3 days. And I mentioned this briefly last week. The idea of the 3 days is that seminal material still carries with it ritual impurity because it has the potential for life for 72 hours. But after 72 hours, then there's nothing left. There's no vitality left. Since there's no vitality left, it doesn't have the potential of life, and it cannot bring ritual impurity. Ritual impurity is always engendered when we have the potential of life, which is why menstruation brings ritual impurity, because that's a potential life, something that could have been fertilized, something that could have been a child. Lost, mini form of ritual impurity. What's the maximum, what's the ultimate form of ritual impurity? Death itself. human remains. A life was here. It's not just a potential life that was lost. Life departed. This is what's left over after life. And therefore, Tumas Meis is the most severe form of ritual impurity. So our rabbis say, one second. This business of 3 days was only because there was a concern that maybe there was seminal material left in the body of the female partner that would exit the body later on and that would cause ritual impurity. And up to 3 days, you have an issue. More than 3 days is no issue. This has nothing to do with separation per se. So what is the Gemara talking about? It's not like intimacy is a bad thing or an inappropriate thing. The whole business of 3 days was because of the problem of what could happen. It's a biological issue. Or a kind of a happenstance issue as a result of biology. It has nothing to do with actual intimacy. So the Ran answers in the name of Rabbi Aaron Halevi, who many people believe is actually the author of the Sefer HaChinuch. He says the answer is like this. He says there's two things over here. Moshe Rabbeinu was able to expound the words. It says, V'hayu nechayinim. V'hayu nechayinim means prepare yourself. And only afterwards it says, V'al tigshu elisha. So the V'hayu nechayinim means it was more than just a biological reality. It was more than just a technical reality. That there is a business of being prepared. And this is, as I started mentioning, this is the point of departure I actually began with. That the idea of intimacy is not something haphazard. It's something that a person needs to sort of get himself into. You have to kind of sink yourself into that frame of mind. And before Matan Torah, that's not the appropriate time for it. There's an appropriate time for everything. But this is not a time to immerse yourself within human intimacy. This was a time to immerse oneself in spiritual intimacy. And therefore, the Jewish people were supposed to separate. That was the appropriate thing. And Moshe Rabbeinu understood that from this point and onward, you have to move on. Now, the truth is, one could argue that Moshe Rabbeinu's situation, that Hashem wouldn't put him in that situation. God would know when it's not appropriate. And God didn't give him an appropriate time, but Hashem would, you know, he would be there for Moshe when it was right for Moshe. One could, of course, argue that. And one could even argue that was the original intention. That's why God didn't tell him he had to separate. God said, like, I'll make sure things work out for you. But Moshe Rabbeinu understood that he was always to be in a state of readiness. He never knew when the Jewish people needed him. He never knew when there would be a moment of a communication. He couldn't take that liberty to say, oh, God will know. God will work things out. You cannot rely on miracles. You have to do your part. So Moshe Rabbeinu said, if I need to do my part is I need to be in a state of readiness. When God will choose or not choose to commune with me, that's God's business. But I have to be in my state of readiness. And Moshe Rabbeinu understood, because of his unique mission in life, that this was the appropriate thing to do. So that's the business with Moshe Rabbeinu separating. And the question, of course, is, so where do we see God giving approbation? So the Gemara continues. The Gemara now asks, okay, that's a good point. Moshe was not told to do that. Moshe elected to do that. But you made a statement that Moshe did 3 things by his own volition and God gave him approbation. Where do you see that? Where in the Torah does it say that God said, oh, Moshe, very good. I approve of that. So the Gemara says, we know that HaKadosh Baruch Hu is Hiskim. Hiskim HaKadosh Baruch Hu Yodid Chsiv, because it is written, and this is a pasuk actually that does not show up in the narrative of the book of Exodus, where it's actually happening. This verse comes from Deuteronomy, when Moshe Rabbeinu recounts what happened. And he says, after the events at Sinai, it's written, Lech emar lohem. God said to Moshe Rabbeinu, go and tell them, Shuvu lohem lo'ahalechem. Go return to your tents. Go return to your privacy. Go return to your bedrooms. Return to your family life. So who is God speaking to? Who did Moshe speak to? He says, Hashem said to him, Lech, go, emar, say, lohem. Go say to them. Lech emar lohem means that Moshe Rabbeinu is not included. Rashi says, la'ahalechem means to your private area. La'hater nishesechem, la'tashmish, shosarti lechem, that you can resume intimate conduct, intimate life. The Gemara says, but v'ksiv basrei, right after this, so this pasuk is in Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 27. Verse 28 is a follow-up. V'ata, and you, poi amoid, you are to stay right here. Imodi with me. V'adabra elecha, and I'm going to speak to you. Eskol ha-mitzvah v'ha-chukim v'ha-mishpatim, all of the instructions, the commandments, the statutes, the ordinances, asher telamdim, which you will teach them, v'asu v'aretz asher ha-neisin, neisin lachem l'rishta, they will do these mitzvahs, they will keep these mitzvahs in the land that I'm going to give them to inherit. So we see a fascinating juxtaposition of verses. On one hand, Moshe Rabbeinu is told, go and tell them, go speak to them, tell them to return to their marital lives. And then Hashem, va'at on you, oh no, pay, you stay right here in Madi, you stay with me. Ah, so when it came to Moshe Rabbeinu, God didn't say, go back to your tent. He said, you are going to be different. What do we see from this? That Hashem agrees with Moshe. Because in the instructions, the post-signing instructions, as Rashi told us, Moshe Rabbeinu already decided this in his heart. Before the Torah was given, he saw what Hashem had said, and Moshe Rabbeinu came to the resolution, this is the way things are going to have to be for me. And right after Matan Torah, Hashem sends Moshe with a message to the people, and now he says, Shuvu l'aleichem, go back to your tents, resume your normal life, but you, stay right over here. So we see Moshe Rabbeinu did something he was not commanded, but the verse ratifies this. Hashem actually says to Moshe exactly what Moshe chose to do. Moshe elected, even though he was not told, he made the decision he would do this, and immediately afterward Hashem says something which remarkably resembles what Moshe just decided. So from this we see that Moshe Rabbeinu did something, and Hashem approved. You don't like it?
Well, it sounds to me a little bit like Corporal Schlamazel, who goes to Sergeant Major wakes up the whole room at 4 o'clock in the morning and says, okay, we have a 10-kilometer run. So Corporal Schlamazel says, was the kid back or was out? So the Sergeant Major says, you, was the kid back, and everybody else got me to carry it. You know, you asked the question, or you came up with the idea, carry it. It's your idea.
So the truth is, there is such a concept. Some of the commentaries say, "Bederech sha'adam holech molichin oto." The path you choose, yes. Okay, that may be true. But let me just point out that Moshe Rabbeinu had made a decision which was, on the surface, not in keeping with the Torah's commandment, namely, pru revu, to bring children into the world. So there's no such thing, you don't want to do this mitzvah? Ha, don't do the mitzvah. It doesn't work like that. There's a mitzvah. It doesn't work like that. Oh, that's the path you want. Okay, you don't have to do mitzvahs you don't want. But Hashem says to Moshe explicitly, it's not an elective. He says, you stay right here. So you stay right here means that Hashem actually agreed. This is the story of Moshe Rabbeinu and the story of his prophecy and the story of Hashem choosing. And it says, the Ista Amri, there are others who understand this to be that the approbation is not from this verse, but rather from the verse Peh El Peh Adaber Boy. That it says, I will speak to him, so to speak, mouth to mouth, I will speak to him. So this is a little bit of a different teaching. And according to this teaching, Peh al Peh Adab Rebai means that it's as if Hashem said to him that he should separate from his wife, from normal married life, and Peh al Peh Adab Rebai. Now, there's two ways of understanding this. According to the approach of Rashi, this is one long continuation. It's not really a separate teaching. That is the teaching. He said, stay with me and Pe'al Pe'al Daber, even though they're two different verses. According to the Marsha, and so the other commentary, you see this actually, or the Marsha also, see this as two independent, separate things, two ways to understand it. Either from Amoid Imadi, you remain with me, or from Pe'al Pe'al Daber, boy, I will speak to Moshe Rabbeinu mouth to mouth. It's a different kind of intimacy and continuous communion that Moshe Rabbeinu has with Hashem. So once again, we have discovered the uniqueness of Moshe Rabbeinu and his prophecy. And now comes the third example of the Braisa. The third thing that Moshe Rabbeinu did was Shavar es haluchos. He broke the luchos. Now this is not just like telling the Jewish people to wait an extra day, which is pretty weighty. God wants to give a Torah on Friday. God, give it on Shabbos. What? That's huge. Like delaying Matan Torah? That's like the whole reason the world was created was for Matan Torah? And you're just delaying it? That's like a big deal. But it's not nearly as big as Moshe Rabbeinu actually, it would seem on the surface, doing something which is the opposite of what the Torah says. Torah says have children, and Moshe Rabbeinu separates. But this definitely takes the cake. When Moshe Rabbeinu takes the Luchot, which were a miraculous, living, breathing entity of translucent sapphire, that were like a hologram, you can read it from every side, and we have no way of fathoming what kind of physical reality this was. It doesn't fit into the quantum physics as we know quantum physics, and yet it was tangible and visible, and it still exists, and we believe that the Luchot, or the pieces of these Luchot, are still buried in a catacomb in the Temple Mount, together with the original Luchot. This is God fashioning the tablets, and God is scribing the tablets, and Moshe broke the tablets. I mean, you really, there aren't enough words in the English language to describe the enormity of that deed. Burning a Sefer Torah would be child's play next to breaking the Luchos. A Sefer Torah is made by a person. This is made by Hashem. A Sefer Torah is a Sefer Torah. These are the Luchot. How did he break the Luchot? You want to return to sender, bring it back to Hashem. You want to put him in a vault, he'd break him. And in some ways, this is the most extraordinary thing that Moshe Rabbeinu ever did. Bar none. In fact, in the very last words of the Torah, it says, the amazing, incredible things that Moshe did, le'enei kol Yisrael, before the eyes of all of Israel. And our sages query, what is this? What did he do before the eyes of all of Israel? What did everybody see him do? And you know what the Gemara's answer is? And Rashi quotes this as the literal, straightforward interpretation of the verse, that he broke the Luchos. The most heroic deed Moshe Rabbeinu ever did was shattering the Luchos. But he was never told to do that. How did he do it? Why did he do it? You could argue it's one of the greatest mysteries of all time, or so it would seem. Well, we're going to solve the mystery tonight. We're not going to look at this phenomenon. What happened here? How did this work? Shavar es haluchos. So the Gemara says, my darish, how did he get to that conclusion? How did he decide to break the luchos? And the Gemara answers, Amar Moshe said, Uma Pesach, what of the Korban Pesach? Shehu echod mitaryag mitzvahs. It's but one of 613 mitzvahs. Just one mitzvah. One mitzvah. Of many. Amra Torah, the Torah says, V'chol ben nechar lo yochel bo. No son of a stranger, or no strange or alienated son, shall eat from it. Rashi says, what is the meaning of ben nechar? He follows the Targum of Unkelus, the Targum Yenis ben Uziel on the Pasuk, and he says, ben nechar means mumar, a heretical Jew, a Jew who has turned his back on Judaism, a Jew who has abandoned his faith. He acts as if he is a stranger. So think of it, you have a child, and you love this child, and you raise this child, and the child says, I don't know who you are. I don't know who you are. You say, but I taught you. I don't know what you're talking about. I raised you. Who raised me? Who are you? I wanted you. Who are you to want? He turns his back. Child turns it back to their parents. Parents say, but, no buts. I have no interest in what you have to say. I have no interest in what you have to, you believe in. I have no interest in what you're expecting. I could care less. Have a nice life. It turns the back on the parent. That's what happens when a Jew says, you know what, God said you give me mitzvahs, and you say, I took you out of Egypt, and therefore you should keep my Shabbat. I don't know what you're talking about, God. I have no interest in you. I'm going to devote my spiritual energies to a different faith system. I'm going to worship a different icon, a different god, a different shaman, a different spirit, a different idea, whatever it's going to be. I don't know who you are. I don't know who the God of Israel is. I don't recognize the God of Israel. You're a son of Israel. I'm not a son of Israel. You're a daughter of Israel. I'm not a daughter. I'm not. I am alienated. That means jenisnakru, like a stranger. As if I have nothing to do with this. You bring him into a shul. It's like, I don't belong here. Bring him to a Pesach Seder. What are these people doing? This is pretty bad shape. Okay, there are very few Jews who actually reach this point of being ben nechar. Very few Jews actually reach a point where they turn their backs fully in Judaism. There are many Jews, well, it's much worse than in Russia. If a Jew does all bad things because he or she is tempted to do them and is not reigning in temptation, then they're also a Russia. You're technically violating the will of Hashem. Huh? Yes, the Russia to a degree. The Russia to a degree alienates himself, but the Russia still sits at the Seder. He still came. This is Nisnakru. He says, I'm not part of your religion. I have a different holiday. I don't know what you're celebrating. I have nothing to do with this. So this is a Jew who has really totally alienated himself from the Jewish faith. He doesn't identify Jewishly anymore. He has supplanted his Jewish identity with a different faith system, Rachman al-Utsan. So this Ben Nechar, the halacha is you're not allowed to give him a piece of the Korban Pesach. You'll say, Afal pi shechata Yisraelu, even though he sinned, he's still a Jew. That's true. And if he does tshuva, we re-accept him. And he doesn't have to convert to become a Jew again. True. But the Korban Pesach he can't have. Sorry, it's not for you. Explicit, open halacha in the Torah. So Moshe Rabbeinu said to himself, that's one mitzvah. And a person who has alienated himself from God, with one, this mitzvah can't be given. He says, what happened here? Here they didn't, it's not a question of a mitzvah. Over here, we're talking about Yisrael Mumarim. The Jewish people have now turned their backs on God. Turned their backs on God. And this is not a question of a piece of Korban Pesach. This is not a question of one mitzvah. This is HaTorah Kula. This is the whole Torah. The Aseret HaDibur represent the whole Torah. Which does not mean that you can keep just 10 commandments and be a fulfilled Jew. But that's not what it means. But it does mean that the Aseret HaDibur represented the entire Torah. And because they represent the entire Torah, they include the entire Torah, as it is written that if you frame it a certain way, you count it up, you get 620 letters, 20 symbols, and that represents the 613 mitzvahs which you have from the Torah and the 7 mitzvahs which the rabbis ordained. And we also have this idea that Absadia Gaon explains how each and every one of the dibrot, each and every one of the mitzvot, is representative of an enormous swath of the mitzvahs. So all of the 613 mitzvahs are actually alluded to in point form in Aseret HaDibrot. Whereas the Alter Rebbe says in Tanya, the truth is that in the first two Dibrot, the ones that they heard from Hashem, all the positive mitzvahs are Anoichi Hashem Elokecha, I am the Lord your God, and therefore do these 248 things I ask of you. Don't have other gods, meaning don't turn your back on me. Don't do 365 different dimensions of things that are forbade. So that was the first two Dibrot that they actually heard from Hashem. But the Aseret HaDibrot represent the entire Torah in a very, very real way. So, he says, I'm holding the whole Torah. That's not one mitzvah. Korban Pesach is a mitzvah. And I'm not going to give them a piece of Korban Pesach. I should give these people the whole Torah. Here I have the whole Torah in my hands. The Yisrael Mumarim, the Jewish people, for heaven's sake, have turned their back on God. They were standing in front of a golden calf. They said, Eilo Elohecha Yisrael. They said, this is your God. They declared their spiritual loyalty to a golden calf. And this is the most extreme form of idolatry. They took an icon, they took a figure, they took an object and decided to worship it. And whatever spirit it represented to them. So, Moshe Rabbeinu reasoned, how am I going to give this luchos to them? I can't give it to them. So that's the reason that Moshe Rabbeinu decided to break the luchos. Now here's the problem with this Gemara. The problem with the Gemara is that's perhaps the reason Moshe Rabbeinu can't give them the luchos. But where did it say he has to break them? Our question was, why did you break them? Moshe Rabbeinu chose to shatter them. That's a little different. Besides the fact that there's a question that's asked that is a violation of the Torah to erase Hashem's name. And by shattering the Luchot, Moshe Rabbeinu would have been erasing Hashem's name multiple times. So there's a very interesting Medrash Rabbah, which is brought in Pirkei Der Belezer and Medrash Rabbah. And the Pirkei Der Belezer says that when Moshe Rabbeinu was coming down the mountain and he saw the throngs of Jewish people swirling around the golden calf, he also saw the letters of the Luchot flying heavenward. And actually, the stone became blank. The soul of the Luchot, or the letters of the Luchot, left it. So as such, it's not a question of erasing Hashem's name. Hashem's name wasn't there anymore. All he had now was tablets. He had tablets of stone with nothing written in them. Okay, so this is one approach. in the Moshe of Skenim, which is a collection of the teaching of the Tosafos on the Chumash that was published only a few decades ago for manuscripts. Over there, there's an interesting answer which is brought, that what happened is that the Luchot became very, very heavy because the letter or life had left them. And drained of letter and life, Moshe Rabbeinu couldn't carry them anymore. And because he couldn't carry them anymore, he had to drop them. Now, this is explained in very, very beautiful detail in the writings of Rabbi Moshe Alshich, lived in the 16th century in Tzfat. He has a beautiful homily on this whole story of the breaking of the Luchos and Parshas Ekev. And he says over there, Alshich says that we have this principle, Hachai Noseh Et Atzmo, that a living thing carries itself. If you hear of dead weight, when a person is dead, or a person is not able to carry themselves because they're wounded, they become much, much heavier. And this is an actual phenomenon that soldiers train for. They train carrying dead weight because when a comrade is injured, especially when he's not awake, he no longer has life and vitality. And because of that, he becomes very, very heavy. So Moshe Rabbeinu is an 80-year-old man carrying these enormous stone cubes. They're very big cubes. They're not little dainty little tablets. They were giant cubes. There were six tefachim. Like this, six tefachim. Each cube, six tefachim wide, six tefachim high, and three tefachim deep. Two massive stones. And Moshe Rabbeinu is coming down a mountain. I understand he was a big man. He was a strong man. He's coming down a mountain, 80-year-old man, with massive slabs of stone that no normal person could carry. So Moshe Rabbeinu, he simply couldn't carry them anymore. Which this kind of dovetails into the writings of the Tosafos, which the Alshich, I don't think, could have seen, or at least maybe heard about it orally, that the Luchot became dead weight. And therefore, Moshe Rabbeinu just couldn't carry them anymore. So why didn't he bend down and place them nicely? Nestle them a little cleft in the mountain, and then go and deal with the Jewish people? So the answer that the Moshe of Iskenim gives is because Moshe Rabbeinu wanted in great haste to run to the Jewish people to try to stop the situation. And anything that would be a delay was for Moshe Rabbeinu a question of life and death. And therefore, he didn't have time to sit and balance the stone and put it away. He just dropped them and he ran. This is, I think maybe it's an answer that still, it almost begs for further clarification. So here's something really beautiful. Rashi on the Chumash, he gives us two reasons as to why Moshe Rabbeinu broke the Luchot. It's two different reasons. In verse 32 of the story, in the book of Exodus, so in verse 32, chapter 19, we read about this. Rashi gives the answer that the Gemara gives over here. However, in chapter 34, the beginning of chapter 34, when it's written the words, which we're soon going to read in the Gemara, that the Gemara says, how do we know that it was approbation? And we say, because Hashem said to Moshe Rabbeinu, Asher Shibarta, which you broke, and then we'll learn soon, the Gemara says, Yasher Koach Shibarta, I'm glad you broke him. Rashi talks about an entirely different midrashic source, which is really strange, because he explains it two chapters earlier one way, and then later on he gives it a whole different story. He says, this could best be understood by means of a metaphor. There was a king who went away on a trip, and he left behind his fiancée, his betrothed. And she was there with the low class, whatever it was, the riffraff in the palace. And there was some kind of orgy, and there was some kind of totally inappropriate behavior. And the cat is away, and the mice come out to play. Happens. And really, some really bad stuff happened in the palace. And the king heard that his wife, his fiancée, his betrothed, was actually involved in adulterous behavior. So he flew into a rage, and he said he's going to have her killed. Such an act of sedition, such an act of unfaithfulness. So the good friend of the king, the chamberlain, what did he do? He took the marriage contract. It's not just a betrothed like we talk fiancé today. It means like after the chuppah, but not the consummation of the marriage. Today we do both. We do the Eidoson and Nisuyin at the same event. But in those days, they did the Eidoson, and then maybe a year or two later, did the rest. So technically, she was a married woman, this princess. The chamberlain tore up the ketubah. So when the king will come home and fly into his rage, and he'll want to go with court proceedings, they say, well, where's your documentation? What do you mean she's your wife? You have proof? You have a document? Now the king came home, and his anger subsided, And he found out that it was very bad, very inappropriate, but his wife didn't actually do anything wrong. She didn't actually do full participation. She was there, very bad, but was not actually unfaithful. Who was unfaithful? The riffraff, the maidservants. So Rashi says, this is the story here. Who actually worshipped the golden calf? The Erev Rav. The Erev Rav, the people who attached themselves, they were not sincere. God even told Moshe, don't take them. Moshe Rabbeinu said, how can I not take them? They want to become part of the Jewish people. And he took these Erev Rav. And these were insincere Jews, incomplete Jews. And they did very bad things. And they have always been a source of trouble for the Jewish people. And the Erev Rav, most Erev Rav were wiped out. They were finished off. But in the meantime, the Jewish people were saved. Why? Because what's the marriage contract? Marriage contract is the Luchot. So when the Hashem says he's going to prosecute the Jewish people, Moshe Rabbeinu said, one second. Where's the documentation? Where's the tablets? Where does it say, Anochi Hashem Elokecha? And then, in the meantime, Moshe Rabbeinu manages to obtain Hashem's pardon on our behalf. And Hashem says, P'sal Lucha, now you can hew out new Luchot. And he made this miraculous quarry appear on the Moshe's tent of translucent sapphire. And Moshe Rabbeinu hews out these two slabs, tablets of stone, and he goes back up.
This argument requires a higher power, and you can't have the highest power go to the higher power.
This is true. And that is why you make a very good point. You say that in the metaphor, the king is going to the court, right? But there's no court over here. So the truth is, I added that business of the court. I only added it to make it sound more plausible. Okay, in the actual words of Rashi, doesn't say that. He says, "Im yoimer hamelech laharga." If the king says, "Kill her," oimer loy, he would say, "Adayin ani yishtecha." Not your wife yet. What do you have to kill her for? I just wanted to make it more palatable. But the truth is, there's never going to be an apt metaphor for God, because there's no apt metaphor. Any metaphor is always going to be lacking. You only have incomplete metaphors. You can only have imperfect metaphors because there's nothing like God. There is only, Hashem is one God. There's nothing else like it. A person can say, what's a mother? Oh, a metaphor for mother. Remember that lady who was very nice to you? Yeah. Okay, so that's a mother. Well, that's ridiculous. That's not my mother. That's just a lady who's nice to me. You know, Chaim Weizmann was asked by the House of Lords. He said, why do you Jews have to go to Israel? He said, I think it's 1928. What do you make such a thing with Israel, he says? There are so many parts of the world which are not yet developed and cultivated. Go to some land and develop it. Develop. Why do you have to go to Israel? So Chaim Weizmann said, you know what you remind me of? You want to know why I traveled last week 100 miles to visit my mother? I could have just hugged any lady living down the block from me. He said, Israel's our mother. What are you talking about? Right? So you could always make... You can make metaphors. But the one metaphor you can never make, that's the metaphor for Hashem. You can never make a metaphor for that. So it's an incomplete metaphor. So the Rebbe asked a question, so I don't understand. Rashi has one mahalach, one approach, and that's the way he explained it earlier. And now he changes his tune, he gives us a whole new story. So the Rebbe says, because the first explanation doesn't justify the shattering of the luchos. And the real problem with the answer of Tosfos is, or with the Alshech says that he simply dropped the luchos, Moshe Rabbeinu himself said, they ashlichem, I hurled them. I hurled them to the ground. He doesn't say they fell out of my hands. Va'ashabrem, I smashed them. I shattered them. It's like Moshe Rabbeinu did something. Whereas the expression of the Alshech or the teaching of the Tosfos, it just says that there was an inability to hold on to them. So the Rebbe says that's why Rashi actually needs a second interpretation. Because his first interpretation only explains why Moshe Rabbeinu elected not to give the luchos, which he was supposed to give. But the second interpretation gives us a satisfactory appreciation as to why Moshe Rabbeinu not only didn't give it, but actually chose to break it. So now the Gemara says, okay, I understand that Moshe Rabbeinu was not told to do this. Nobody has to ask any questions about that, self-understood. But the Gemara says, okay, I understand his methodology. I understand my darish. But how do you know Hashem was happy with that? How do you know God was satisfied? That was the premise of the Gemara. Shleisha dvarim, three things. Hiskim HaKadosh Baruch Hu al Yodei. God agreed. Where do you see God's agreement? Where did God say to Moshe Rabbeinu, I'm really glad you broke those luchas. Shenemar, because it is written, and now we're actually going forward into chapter 34. That it says over there, says, "Va'yomer Hashem al Moshe." God said to Moshe, "I'm filling in the pasuk. The Gemara doesn't say it." He said, "Psalach hashnei luchas avanim karishoinim. Go and hew out two tablets of stone, just like the first one, same dimension. The kasavti al haluchot. You bring the stone this time, and I will, inscribe the luchot. Et hadvarim asher hoyu al haluchot arishonim." And this is the words the Gemara brings: "Asher shibarta, which you shattered, which you shattered." So what does that mean? What does that mean, which you shattered? So, Amar Reish Lakish. Reish Lakish said that we have the words, which you shattered. It means, HaKadosh Baruch Hu said, Yasher Koichach Hoshe Shibarta. Thank you. That was a wonderful thing. I am so happy that you broke the Luchas. So God is not saying, I'm really not happy you broke the Luchas. We'll have to replace them now. He said, Moshe Rabbeinu, replace the luchas asher shibarta because yasher kochacha. I'm extremely pleased that you actually went ahead and decided to break the luchas. Now the obvious question is, what exactly is the drasha from the words asher shibarta? So firstly, on a simple level, it could simply have said, es haluchos harishonim sheshibarta. That's Hebrew. You don't have to say asher shibarta. Haluchas harishonim sheshibarta. The luchot that you broke, not asher shibarta. That whole word asher seems to be superfluous and unnecessary. And an interesting question that gets asked is, so we find, it says ha'egel asher asu, the egel that they made, what's asher? That Hashem is happy they made the egel? Every time it says the word asher in the Torah, is it yasher koach? So the Ritva answers in the name of the Ramban like this. He says, the drasha is haluchos harishonim asher shibarta. Haluchos harishonim asher shibarta is totally unnecessary. It says, v'chasavti es hal dvarim ashoir al haluchos asher shibarta. What's haluchos harishonim asher shibarta? There's unnecessary verbiage. But of course in Torah, there's no such thing as unnecessary verbiage. Every word is measured. Every word is exact. Every word is a message. So then there is something tucked away in the folds. There is something that's latent. There's something that's pun intended. Look deeply. The Torah used this verbiage for a particular reason. It's trying to convey something. What was it conveying? It was conveying the idea of asher shibarta. Now, an interesting thing about this is that Moshe Rabbeinu, it says, Vayichar Apo, his anger flared, and that he broke the luchas. And three times in the Torah it says Moshe Rabbeinu bo leklal kas, bo leklal tos, that he became angry, and as a result, he went into a lack of clarity mode, and he made a mistake, he erred. So the Ran says like this, the Ran says, we find three times the Torah enumerates, and one of them is not the luchot, which means that Moshe Rabbeinu's act, which was deliberate then, not an act of drop them, like the Rebbe explained, it had to be deliberate. This deliberate act, that even though it says, Vayichar af Moshe, Vayashlech, he angrily hurled the luchas from his hands. So you would think that that was one of the mistakes. Hashem comes along and says, no. There were, on the level of Moshe, mistakes. This is not one of them. Over here Hashem says, Yasher kochacha, thank you, Moshe Rabbeinu, for doing what you did. Thank you for breaking the luchot. Well, it is a delayed tactic, but ultimately it was a saving the Jewish people tactic. There's an incredible sicha that the Rebbe...
In other words, what I wanted to get at, had the luchot not been shattered, they would have been delivered on Friday.
Well, had the luchot not been shattered, we might not have been. And I mean, the Rebbe spoke about San Simchas Torah. I think it was 1989 or 1990. And the Rebbe began to weep like a baby. Pasha was crying. His face was dark red and it red in the face. And one of my friends told me that his little brother was sitting, because when the Rebbe was Fabreng, the children would sit on the sides, especially in the later years, that the child saw tears flowing down the Rebbe's kapata. There was like a pool of tears on either side of the Rebbe's chair. The Rebbe was crying about the broken luchas. Moshe Rabbeinu broke the luchas. Moshe broke the luchas. How could he broke the luchas? And that's the message the Torah ends on. La'enei kol Yisrael. What's the greatest heroism? That Moshe broke the luchas. That's the greatest thing. I mean, like you talk about the top 10 moments of Moshe Rabbeinu's career. Breaking the luchas is a high. The Rebbe gave such a beautiful, such a profound concept. He said, You know what the greatest thing about Moshe is? When the question to Moshe was, save the Jewish people or break the Luchot? The Luchot, the God Luchot. But Moshe Rabbeinu said, there's nothing more precious than the Jewish people. So therefore, if I have to break the Luchot to save the Jewish people, I do that also. That's the greatest thing Moshe Rabbeinu ever did. That expresses the essence of Moshe. Moshe loved the Jewish people with such intensity, he was ready even to break the Luchot that Hashem had fashioned. And this we see, Hashem is Hiskem al Yodeh. Hashem, so to speak, thanks Moshe Rabbeinu, and he's happy that Moshe Rabbeinu did what he did, because this is who Moshe Rabbeinu really is. Not only he says, erase my name from your book, Moshe Rabbeinu is ready to take affirmative action and shatter the Luchos, if it will save the Jewish people. And with this, my friends, we conclude the discussion of Moshe's incredible achievements, and Moshe's unique place in history, and Moshe's unique prophecy and unique intuition. And we will, Bezrat Hashem, now be returning to the original subject of the date. So what was the date? How exactly did that work when it came to the giving of the Torah? Was it the 6th day of Sivan? Was it the 7th day of Sivan? Bezrat Hashem, we'll be continuing that next week.